Verse 14, but I have reserved the fifth Sunday of this month without a sermon text. And because this sermon, this text, deals with the second coming, and we don't typically spend a whole lot of time talking about the second coming, I'd like to devote two Sundays to this. So my aim as of now is to preach on verses 13 and 14 today, and then to continue with verses 15 to 18 the fifth Sunday of January, since that's the open text slot and it won't disrupt any of Swag song suggestions and whatnot in the weeks ahead. On that note, I'd like to thank those who have been a part of Swag and given up of their time and had many meetings on Thursdays. They did a lot behind the scenes, and there's a lot of individuals to be thanked, and so I'd like to thank each and every one of them. I don't know if they'd like me to name them, so I'll just leave it at that. I think they deserve a special thanks to how they work together with each other, selecting songs, and also I'd like to thank Cliff and Tom for their song leading. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. I think the good thing about cutting off this text is that the sermon will probably be a lot shorter. Y'all are laughing because you don't believe me.
But I just know you.
Right? Yeah, that's right. That's right. Y'all know me. So we shall see. Alarm neighbors in Perth, Australia, called police after hearing a child screaming and a man repeatedly shouting, "Why don't you die?" on January 1st, some years ago, according to the Evening Standard. So imagine that situation. You've got a kid screaming and a man repeatedly shouting, "Why don't you die?" Multiple units of officers arrived at the property, weapons drawn, only to learn that the unnamed man, an arachnophobe, had been trying to kill a spider. His wife confirmed to police that their child had been screaming in fear of the eight-legged intruder. The spider did not survive. Now we can laugh at that, perhaps, but all of us have to deal with the seriousness of death. Take, for example, the traditional wedding vows. What do they end with? Till death do us part. So I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my lawfully wedded wife, husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, from this day forward, until death do us part. Isn't it interesting that in the same vows, at the same ceremony, there is a celebration of a union, two people being united as one in marriage? And in those same vows, there is the sadness, or a hint of sadness, that one day the marriage will be dissolved by death. You ever thought about that? Isn't it interesting that in traditional wedding vows, we can celebrate two lives coming together, but at the same time, there's a hint that something someday, if not anything else, then death will eventually separate this union. It'll be dissolved. Now, death separates husband from wives. I want you to think about the people that you love the most. Your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, your son, your daughter. People also in your family further on, grandparents. Death will eventually, barring the return of the Lord, relationships can be great and they can be filled with love, but one day they will end by death. Till death do us part can be said not only of people that get married, but also friends from friends. Death separates friend from friend. Death separates and has separated parent from child. And you can think about other relationships, but think about the people that you love the most. Here's a truth that we all know. As much as we may not like it, everyone will die. everyone will lose people close to them. And with death comes grief, the anguish or the mental suffering at the loss, in this case, of a person that you hold dear. Someone might say, well, I don't want to grieve. Well, the only way that you cannot grieve is to not love. Grief accompanies love. There's always the possibility that when you love someone or something, it can be taken away. And if and when that something or someone is taken away, grief is inevitably the result. And so someone might say, well, I have made up my mind that I don't want to grieve, and so I'm not going to love. And that person still has a problem, because even if I somehow cannot love anyone else, I'm going to grieve over the fact that I myself will one day die. And if all of us are going to lose someone close to us, if death is eventually going to part us from those whom we hold dear, and some of you sitting in here right now are grieving, have grieved, will grieve. You've lost sisters, you've lost husbands that you've been married to for decades and decades. Some in our congregation have been lost to COVID. We can think about names, Al Gray, Julia Hawley, Monroe Hawley, and there are other names, Pam Playley. I know there are others, but I don't know if they'd want me to say their names. But think about the people in this congregation that we have lost in the past 2-3 years. We all have to, or will have to, deal with that four-word phrase, till death do us part. We need to know how to grieve. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 teaches us two things: how to grieve and how to help others who are grieving. How to grieve and how to help others who are grieving. In particular, I've entitled the sermon, Godly Grief. It might be more accurate to entitle the sermon, based on the text, Grief for the Godly. Because Paul in this text is talking about mourning and grieving for Christians who have died. Now, there is a place for grief, and all of us perhaps have experienced the loss of people that are close to us that may not be Christians. And something pastoral needs to be said there too. But the focus of the text today is on grieving for the godly. And so I want to place my focus where Paul places his focus. And so once again, this text teaches us how to grieve and how to help others who are grieving. Now, let me give you really quickly the situation, the background leading up into this particular text in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, Timothy, this trio, went to Thessalonica. After they had been called by God, Paul saw a vision of a man in Macedonia that said, come and help us. And so Paul concluded that he needed to go in Macedonia, northern Greece, and preach the gospel. Thessalonica is in northern Macedonia. And so Paul preaches 3 straight Sabbaths in Thessalonica, and he is a successful preacher. So successful that there are some Jews that believe and they place their faith and their trust in Jesus as the Messiah, and there are some God-fearing Greeks, Luke will tell us in Acts 17. But with Paul's success, there are also certain Jews that are jealous of Paul's preaching, and maybe he's winning these God-fearing Jews and Greeks away from them, and so they stir up hostility. They will even follow Paul. Some of the Jews from Thessalonica will follow Paul to Berea, and they will stir up trouble wherever Paul goes. You can read about this in Acts 16, 17, and 18. And so because of this persecution in Thessalonica and Berea, Paul has to leave Thessalonica a little bit early. And so the Thessalonian Christians, they know the basics about the Christian faith, but they don't know everything, because Paul and his companions have been forced to leave. And so they have some questions about the second coming. They know about the second coming. They know the general specifics about it. But they have some questions for Paul about it. And after Paul leaves, in between Paul's departure and the writing of 1 Thessalonians, some of the Christians in Thessalonica have died. And so those who are still alive, first and foremost, they're sad because they've lost brothers and sisters. But they also have some questions based on their situation. Paul, you told us about the second coming. You told us a little bit about what happens. But maybe Paul didn't elaborate on those who have died and their experience at the second coming. Are they going to miss out on this joyous return of when Jesus comes back? What is going to happen to those that have died in between the time you've left and now? And so Paul, in part, writes 1 Thessalonians to address just that issue and to correct their thinking. He says this, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death." Now, there's something important there. Some people think that after a person dies, the person is just kind of in this sleeping state, and they will awake at the resurrection. That's not what Paul is talking about. The body for Paul will sleep, but the soul continues to live on. And so when people will say after someone passes away from a disease or something, that person is no longer at peace, that person is just kind of resting, may they rest in peace, well, the soul is still alive. The body one day will rise again. The good and the evil will rise again, some to life and some to eternal death. And so the word for sleep here really is just a euphemism for death, and that's why the NIV translated sleep and death. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now you think about those Christians in Thessalonica and how they have a question. You ever had a question about something? Maybe something about the Bible, something about religion, or something just in general that you did not understand? Well, it just so happened that these Christians in Thessalonica, perhaps they're certainly sad about losing their fellow brothers and sisters, but they also think that, oh, they're going to miss out on the second coming. And Paul says, no, that's not true. Let me correct your way of thinking so that you don't grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. And that tells us something, I think, church. What does that tell us? It tells us that we have an ongoing need for God's word to guide our thinking. Amen? We have an ongoing need for God's word to guide our thinking. Because if we are left to ourselves, often in our human reason and wisdom, we'll go astray and we'll think something that may not be accurate. And so we need God's word to continue to guide our thinking, especially, hear this, especially during moments where we are prone to believe lies. And there are two moments, especially, I think, there are more, no doubt, but there are two moments that are critical that we allow God's word to guide our thinking, because in these two moments, we are prone to believe lies. How many of you have been tempted this past year at some point? How many of you have been tempted this past week? I think I'm tempted every single week. I think I'm tempted to do something, tempted to say something, tempted to believe something that is not accurate. And part of the issue that a lot of Christians have is that there are a lot of different messages that are circulating around. And you've got a lot of different options when it comes to just thinking about what happens when someone dies, what happens after death. And so once again, there's a need for God's word to guide our thinking, especially during moments where we are prone to believe lies. And let me illustrate what I mean. What happens during temptation? Desire is awakened. And often when desire is awakened, that desire can be legitimate and that desire can be good. if it is fulfilled in the proper channels that God has placed for it. Take intimacy, for example. God has set up intimacy to be between a man and a woman in marriage. Now, someone that's not married, someone that's dating, or someone that wants to date and hasn't found a person, can have that natural desire awakened. And that desire is not necessarily a bad thing. It becomes a bad thing when we hear a voice that says, desire has awakened. And this is not just true of intimacy. You can think about things that you struggle with. But desire is awakened, and then the voice says, do whatever it takes to gratify what you want. And then if a person gives in to that desire and listens to their feelings, instead of having their feelings and their thoughts regulated by the word of God, we can start to believe a lie. And there it is, just a click, and the marriage is ended because such and such has been caught. There it is, just a sip. When you thought that it wouldn't be all that bad, and years down the line, still reaping the consequences of a poor choice because our feelings said to do this because it feels good. Do you know people that have experienced that? You've seen them torn up because they've bought into the lie that they need this and they'll do whatever it takes in whatever way to get it. And then they enter into the door that promises pleasure and they come out wounded and damaged because they've bought into the lie instead of allowing the truth of God's word to reign in their desires and their passions. And so one crucial moment where we need God's word to guide our thinking is during moments of temptation. And so I want you to think, whether it's something you wrestle with that God has left you struggling with, I want you to think about, how will you allow God's word to inform your thinking so that it can be corrected, desires can be regulated, and sin can be avoided? That's one area where we need God's word to guide our thinking. But there's another area. People are prone to believe a lie about God when they go through suffering. In particular, perhaps when they are grieving, like these Thessalonian Christians were. Perhaps you've encountered thoughts like this. If God really cared about me, he wouldn't allow me to continue in this pain. You ever felt that? You ever felt like you are going through something and God has promised to be with you, but you don't feel like he's present? Like he's hiding somewhere? And the thought comes in your mind, if he really is a God of love, then why did he let my husband die? Or time and time again, you pray for God to remove something from you or to grant you something, and for whatever reason, God chooses not to do what you repeatedly ask. And then a person might conclude that, well, God must not hear my prayers because nothing happened. Now, in each case, there's a conclusion made about God based on human feeling and logic. And let me say this because I think it's important. I don't think that it is wrong to have those feelings. Those momentary feelings where you say, it seems like God is not here. It seems like he's not present. I've been praying for this and it seems like God does not care. I don't think there's anything wrong with thinking that sometimes. In fact, we can't always help what we feel in the moment. It becomes problematic, however, when we stay there and we don't correct that way of thinking. Amen. So from time to time, you're going to have those feelings and allow those experiences in your life and say, it's okay. But then you've got to come in with God's word and correct how you think. Because if you correct how you think, then your actions will change. What we do is based on what we think and how we feel a lot of times. And so if we change how we think, it'll change what we do and how we respond to a situation. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in this text. He's saying, you don't need to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You're thinking something that is not true. And so Paul says, I need to correct it. And so once again, from time to time, you'll have feelings about situations and thoughts about God that are not accurate in the moment. It's important, it's imperative to correct our perspective with biblical truth. And you'll only be able to correct your perspective with biblical truth is if you know the scriptures. And if you seek out the scriptures, if you know the scriptures are from God, and if you have the desire to be regulated and to regulate your mind and your thoughts with the scriptures so that you can have a godly perspective about even the tough stuff that you face. And so that's what Paul does in verses 13 to 17. Let me read verse 13 again. Brothers and sisters, he said, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now, here's an error that one can conclude from this text, and that is that at a Christian funeral, nobody should grieve. That is not what Paul is saying. He's not saying Christians don't grieve for other Christians. What he is saying is that Christians don't grieve without hope. We grieve, we do. And don't let anyone tell you that you can't grieve. You need to go through the process of grief. Even for a Christian that you know whom has died, Paul is not saying, once again, you're not supposed to grieve. If there was a command in the text, it wouldn't be, thou shalt not grieve. The command will be, when you grieve for Christians, thou shalt not grieve without hope. The non-Christian world often didn't have hope at death. And I want you to think about it. What is your hope? Where have you placed your hope? Where have you and I placed our hope? And where do some people place their hope? What do you have that you're going to take with you after death? You're not going to take any money. You and I won't take that. We're not going to take any person. As much as we love others, we're not going to take that. We're not going to take any houses with us. We're not going to take any cars. We're not going to take our education. We're not going to take any friends. It's just going to be us standing before God. And what do you have that is true hope? If Paul says anything, he says that if anybody does not have hope, it is the person that does not have God and that does not know God. And so I want to ask you today, do you have hope? Because all of the other things are just false hopes. Do you know God? And is God known by you? Have you had your sins forgiven? Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? If you can say yes to that question, then you have hope. But without it, you don't have hope. At most, you've got a false hope. And I pray that none of us fall victim to the falsity of what the world sometimes says about death. You ever notice that? People in the world, no matter how they live, they die and automatically they are relocated into heaven. And now they're looking down on us. What do you mean? You never professed Jesus as your Lord. You've never professed faith in Christ. And now he's looking down on us. As much as I would like that to be true, please don't buy into that. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you do not believe that you need the blood to wash away your sins, then don't be fooled by thinking that you have hope when you really don't. You only have hope if you know Jesus. And you know, you only know Jesus if you believe in him. And so Paul tells the truth about non-Christians who die. They don't have hope. They don't have hope. And this is what one person living around in the ancient world said about death that wasn't a Christian. The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through. There's no waking up from this. Death is the end, and that's it. But that's not how the Christian views death. And that's a false way of thinking about death, isn't it? Death once again will impact all of us, and we need to know how to handle it. We also need to know how to respond when we lose someone we love that's a Christian. I'll never forget this. Some of you may know that my undergraduate degree is in kinesiology, exercise science. I don't do anything with kinesiology anymore. I initially wanted to be a physical therapist and be something like a Ken Koch, I guess. But I took another path, and here I am. But anyway, there was a guy that I trained at a gym. He had a stroke. His name was Deacon Julian. And I would help him increase his mobility. I got word, and I knew his wife, Jan. I got word that Deacon Julian, sometime after I had left the gym and started seminary, had passed away. And Deacon Julian was one of my first personal training clients. And I wanted to go to the funeral. And so I went. And this is what I remember most about the funeral. When all of the people had processed, or I guess went to the front of the church building, the body was being escorted out in a coffin. And I'll never forget his wife. I don't remember what the song was that she was singing. But she was walking in front of the coffin with tears down her face. But there was, at the same time, and she was obviously grieving, but at the same time, there was this look of joy, and she was singing. Her dead husband behind her. I don't know if it was Amazing Grace. I don't know what it was. But what has stuck with me is that commingling together on the face of a woman that had just lost her husband was grief, and it was there. But it was not the grief of a woman that had no hope. It was the grief of a woman that knew that if she continued to have faith in Christ, that she would one day be reunited with her husband and they would worship the Lord forever. And that's what Paul says at the end of this text in verse 17 and 18. We will always be with the Lord. And when I touch again on this text, I'll go more in depth with it. But one of the things that we need to realize is that every Christian, when Jesus returns, will spend eternity with God. And Paul says in verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so when you lose someone, grieve, yes. When that someone is a Christian, you grieve. You grieve, but you do not grieve without hope, because you have a hope that one day this separation is just temporary. And it's temporary because God has made a way for death not to be the final word. So all of the people that have ever lived, that have trusted in God, will be reunited. We will see them again. If we continue to keep the faith and trust in Christ, we will see them again. And that is the hope of a Christian. Here's our hope. Paul says in verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now that's hope, isn't it? That's hope. Notice it goes from we have hope to not I earned my right to be raised from the dead. Not that I have paid the price for sin, because we can pay it and everybody owes it. And the Bible says that the wages for sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. The reason that we have hope is not because of anything that we bring to the table. The reason that we have hope is because Jesus died and he rose again. And so all of us who have faith in Christ, we've died and we rise again in baptism. And if you can say that, If you can say that you believe, notice it's in the present tense. It is not, I believed in Christ and I was dunked in water and I've forgotten about God and I've went on my merry way. It is a continual belief and trust in Jesus Christ that enables you to walk through any and every situation, knowing that you will one day be raised from the dead. That's your hope. That's my hope. And it's the hope of every person that has ever died in Christ. And this is not, oh, I really want this for Christmas and I hope that I get it. This is not that kind of stuff, because you may or may not get it. This is a definite hope based on something certain that has happened in the past. Jesus Christ died and he was raised to life. He died for our sins. And he was risen to life for our justification. I hope that you carry that hope with you, whatever you go through. I hope that in moments of grief and when you endure the loss of someone you love that is a Christian, you grieve, but know that that separation is only temporary. I can't speak about hearts, but you think about Julia Hawley. You think about Monroe Hawley. You think about people in this congregation that have died and that, from my vantage point, have appeared to be faithful. You know it's not the end of Monroe? You know it's not the end for Julia? Do you know that the Lord will bring them back and we will meet them in the air? It says temporary. So we don't grieve without hope. We hold on to the same hope that they died hoping in. And so this hope is not a wishing or a wanting something. It's a basis for expectation that is rooted in the object of hope, and it will be realized. Hope is, Everett Ferguson will say, desire plus expectation. Our hope is not rooted in our ability to make ourselves clean or to earn forgiveness, but everybody needs it. Our hope is in the one that takes our sin, crushes it, and rises from the dead and offers us the gift of life, sola gratia, totally as a gift of grace. Isn't that some good news? If you need hope today and you don't know Jesus, I want to tell you what you need to do today. It's what verse 14 says. You need to believe that Jesus died and rose again. And that is not merely intellectual. That is not believing that something has happened. That is a commitment to allowing God to transform you from beginning to end. And if you need that today, I want to call you to die with Christ in baptism. I want you to say that I've been trying, living life, putting my effort into all these things, thinking about anything and everything that is not God. And I want you to say, I need to be changed. I need to be washed clean. I need something new to happen in me. And that water and that spirit will get in and it'll make you new, transform you, and you'll rise, foreshadowing your eventual resurrection from the dead. It's remarkable that while knowing that he himself was to become a victim, indeed the major victim of the evil resulting from sin, God allowed sin to occur anyway. God, Millard Erickson says, is a fellow sufferer with us of the evil in this world and consequently is able to deliver us from evil. What a measure of love is this? What a measure of hope is this? If you need the prayers of the church today, and if you are struggling with your grief and the process of grief, I hope that this text reminds you that we can grieve with hope and that we can die with hope. If you need to die with Christ today and be risen again in baptism, have your sins wiped out, if you need to repent of your sins, if you need to confess him as Lord, then why don't you do that today so that you have the same hope that every Christian has, the hope that we will rise again. If we can help you in any way, why don't you come forward as we stand together and as we sing together.